Good morning. And I want to say good morning to my husband John, who's watching, and to our friend Fanny, who's watching at home. This morning I'm reading from Philippians 3, verses 1 through 14, and also 20 and 21. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 years old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless, even compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I can gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not. I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. But we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak, mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control.
Going through the letter written by Paul to the Philippian church, the life of joy, because joy is such a major theme through this letter. And as we have looked at previously, living confidently, that brings joy, living courageously, living humbly, and now living purposefully. Let us just pray and ask God to be our teacher this morning. Yes, Lord, we want you to be our teacher. We want to open our hearts and minds to your Spirit, that the truth of your word, the living word of God, may have power and life-transforming impact in our hearts and minds. Lord, we open ourselves to you. We ask that you will speak. Each of us are different. We all need to hear something that is personal for us. So we pray that may be true this morning. We look to you in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Back on July 4th, 1952, a 30-year-old woman waded out into the water at Catalina Island off the coast of California. She began swimming the 18 miles to the mainland California, determined that she would be the first person to swim across that 18-mile expanse of water. Florence Chadwick was her name. She had already swum the English Channel, and she was determined to be the first person to do this. But it was a bitterly cold morning, and the water, especially, we lived in California for a bit, and the water comes down from up north, and it's always cold swimming there. That's why the surfies wear their stuff. So it was bitterly cold water, and the fog was really bad. She almost couldn't see the boats that were there with her as she was swimming. It was so bad. And so she swam and swam for 15 hours. She swam, and she was numb with cold, and she was tired. And finally she said, "I can't do it," and she asked to be taken out. It was only half a mile from the coast. She said later, "If I had seen the shore, I might have made it." The fog, of course, kept them and her from seeing exactly where they were and where she was. She missed her goal, not because of the cold, not because of fatigue, but because of the fog. We have to live with some aim and goal in our lives. You can't live without any goal. And she had a goal, and we should have a goal. In fact, living purposefully is what Paul is writing about to the Christians here. And he points to his own life, and in his past, his present, and his future, and he says, "In the past, Christ has set me free," Paul says, as we'll look at, "from the bondage of legalism. And now, in the present, he has a goal of being transformed in his living, in his lifestyle. And then he looks into the future when Christ is the guarantee of his eternal future." And so for the Christian, life is not an end in itself. We have a goal. We have a purpose in living. And so purposefully, or living purposefully, is what we want to look at this morning. And he starts the chapter off by saying, finally, which is not finally. It's just saying, I want you to now look at a new thing I want to talk to you about and in the final part of my letter to you. Finally, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And he goes on to say, "Watch out for dogs." In other words, he's saying, there's a problem I'm going to talk about, but I want you to rejoice. And that's what the whole letter is about. There's going to be difficulties and problems in the Christian life. It's a struggle, but rejoice in the Lord. And in the final chapter, we'll see next week, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So living purposefully begins with transformed thinking. He talks of his own personal testimony. All of us have a testimony if we know the Lord. And we may not have as dramatic a testimony as Paul, who was on the road to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him and in a vision and light from heaven and so on and spoke to him in that dramatic way. But all of us have a testimony of what Christ has done in our lives, if indeed we have Christ in our lives. And so he looks at his testimony, the radical transformation of his thinking. He was had a fixed mind about his religion. You know, religious beliefs are the hardest to change. People are born and bred and grow up with religious thinking, and for that to change requires a miracle. And it's a miracle of God's grace. And throughout the world, in all sorts of cultures and peoples, with all different religions, many, many, many are turning to Christ. There's a radical change, a massive change. It's not imposed on them by force. It is something that has been engendered by the Spirit of God when they hear the truth of the gospel. And thousands upon thousands are turning to Christ today. In many places, and in places where it's so hard to be a Christian, and yet in places where it's easy to be a Christian, there's not as much happening. Interesting, isn't it? That's just as an aside. Paul's pre-Christian life was focused on him doing, earning his salvation, earning God's approval. And so he had a paradigm shift, a fundamental change in his thinking. And when he met Christ, he exchanged all that he thought was of value in his life and regarded it as trash for the wonder of knowing Christ as his Lord and Savior. Whatever was to my profit, he says here in these words we have read to us, whatever was to my profit I now consider as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, or Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he's using here accounting terminology. He's saying what was to my gain and what was a loss. It was a credit column and the loss column. And so he's saying all that I thought I had was actually loss, and I gained Christ. So his religious status was of no account. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day, and every true natural-born Jew, all the males are circumcised as an external rite as part of their religious and their race and religion. And he said, I was that. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a prominent tribe in Israel. And so his religious status was of no account. He said, even though that is true, I count it as loss. He says his religion, his religious stature, was of no account. He said, I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he strictly maintained the Hebrew language and the orthodox traditions of his people. In regard to the law, he said, I was a Pharisee, the elite and the respected leaders, religious leaders of the day were the Pharisees. They were fastidious about obeying the law, understanding and interpreting the law and then obeying it. They were fastidious about it, and he was, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, why? He was a persecutor of the church. His misguided love for God motivated him to destroy what he saw as a threat to the religion that he belonged to. And as far as legalistic righteousness is concerned, he was faultless. His obedience to their legalistic interpretation of God's law was exemplary. But he said, I consider it all trash. You know what trash is, don't you? We all know what trash is. Every Tuesday at our place, we put out the trash bin and it comes along and off it goes and into some place wherever they take the trash, and it's useless. You don't put anything in the trash that you value. It has no value at all, and that's why you get rid of it. He says, but I consider it as trash. So here was a man who had a transformed thinking. What he valued once has lost all its value. We had a friend, well, I have a friend, and actually that might have been a Freudian slip, but anyway, we have a friend in Australia who had a business and wanted us and others to invest in it, and it didn't really come asking for it, but he had great vision and opportunities from overseas in looking at this business and investing and being big clients for it, and he needed to buy machinery in order to do what he needed to do to fulfill those orders, and he needed a lot of money. So we actually added to our mortgage on our house and gave him a huge amount of money as an investment. We thought, oh, well, you know, he said, well, it'll probably bring back double in a few years, so hey, why not? You know, might as well help get our mortgage down. So we did. 6 months later, it went belly up, and we lost everything. Now, those certificates, those investment certificates, legal certificates, were no value at all. We threw them in the bin. What we valued had lost everything, and we regarded it as nothing. It's gone. So we just had to pay off more on our mortgage. But hey, he's still our friend, right? Yeah. his only claim was the credit, the new credit column had one person in it. And all his works, all his goodness, all his being a Jew and all that he valued had gone, and now he said, I have Christ. Is Christ that important to you and to me? Do we value what he's given us? We have nothing to offer God. We have nothing to gain his approval. We can offer nothing so that God can say, oh yes, you're good enough, I'll accept you. Nothing. It's just rubbish. It's trash. All that we can offer. Even our righteous deeds, says Jeremiah, are filthy rags. And we come to God in poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then in this context, Paul wants to deal with an issue that he faced and the church faced and the church in the first century faced. And that was that a lot of Jewish people had become Christians, but then they remained strong to their Jewish roots to the point where they believed that you had to actually maintain the law and add that to the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so they were called Judaizers. And he exposes the falsehood. It says in verse 1, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And as a safeguard for you, and then he says, watch out. And he talks about these Judaizers. He says, obviously he's been talking to them in the past, and a good teacher always repeats himself or herself. A good teacher always repeats themselves. A good teacher always repeats themselves. Let me say that again. Paul wasn't afraid to repeat himself in something that was really important. The seriousness of the issue. Watch out. He calls them dogs. That was offensive. You don't call people dogs. It was actually a word that began being used by the Jewish people back in the book of Deuteronomy, where it talks about male prostitutes were called dogs. And then it became a word that was used for all Gentiles are called dogs. And for him to say that these people were dogs meant Paul was really, really opposed to them and wanted to almost awaken the Philippians to the importance of this issue. And they're evil workers. They're taking away from the grace of God and leading people to a false sense of salvation based on their own works instead of on the grace of God. And people will be going to hell because they don't follow the truth and they follow these false teachers. Yes, they were evil workers. And also, he says, they are mutilators of the flesh, which is an allusion to the circumcision. Then he says, now these Judaizers, they attack the very core of the gospel. The gospel is God's grace. We do nothing to earn salvation. It is simply that God freely, through Christ and his death on the cross, provides salvation for all who will just trust in him, repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, we sometimes sing. We are saved by the grace of God, for it is by grace we are saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so Paul writes, and by the way, all through the New Testament, he opposed the Apostle Peter to his face in Galatians chapter 2 because Peter was moving in this direction of the Judaizers. And it was the issue that brought together the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. He called it, in another passage, Paul called it doctrines of demons, the demonic powers behind false teaching. And he was very strong and adamant in his seeking to protect the Christians from being led astray, and for us today, we need to be aware of that. Legalism is that we live by a list of rules of do's and don'ts in order to gain favor. Now, we do live by rules. There's nothing wrong with living by rules. But in order to gain favor, to gain God's acceptance or his favor, his blessing, based on my performance. No. We live by grace. We're saved by grace and we live by grace. And we'll be eternally in heaven because of God's grace. Swindoll, Charles Swindoll says, legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing. And so in Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, do not lose your... He's speaking about the same issue to the Galatians. And he's saying, do not lose your freedom. Do not let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery to the law. He meant. In the context. So Paul then explains the true. He has exposed the false. Now he explains the true. He says, we, talking of Christians, we, the true believers, are the circumcision. And the emphasis there is on the "the." The way it's written in the Greek means that the true circumcision. We have an inward spiritual reality. Circumcision is an outward thing. With no reality to it, it symbolizes something which is true for the Christian, that we have that inner spiritual reality. Secondly, our true worship. We worship God by the Spirit of God. And so not worship prompted by tradition or by guilt. People come to worship because they feel guilty and they need to get right with God. Or not worship that's inspired by fear. I better do it or God might get on my case. Not worship that is a desire for acceptance. God, I'm here to worship, so please accept me, or to gain God's blessing. It's worship by the Spirit of God. A worship engendered by and stirred by and focusing on Christ, because the Spirit of God glorifies, Jesus said, glorifies me. Jesus is the focus of our worship. As you glorify Jesus, God the Father is glorified. We heard that last week, didn't we, when we look at chapter 2, that he is exalted and that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As you honor and glorify Christ, God the Father is honored and glorified. So living purposefully starts off with, for Paul, begins with transformed thinking. And that's what we need to have in our thinking. But next, it becomes a transformed living. It actually becomes something that affects my life now. I want to, says Paul, know Christ. And the power of his resurrection and the participation or the fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Let's look at that. So transformed living results from, first of all, pursuing our knowledge of him. It's personal, that I may know him. Paul knew a lot. Prior to his conversion, he knew a lot about God, probably much more than any of us in this room know. He knew so much about God. He was a student of the Scriptures. He would study. He was a Pharisee. He knew about God. Then he met God. His knowledge of God became a personal knowledge. Now, Carl and Marty, you can pass this on to your son-in-law, but Danny Russell, Carl and Marty's son-in-law, knows all about Abraham Lincoln. He knows all about, he's read everything you can get your hands on. He's studied and memorized the things that Abraham Lincoln has said, because he's an actor and he takes the part of Abraham Lincoln in many times and different ways And it's a continuing thing that he's doing even today. So Danny Russell knows about Abraham Lincoln. But if Abraham Lincoln was still alive, he couldn't say, I know. He couldn't say. No matter how much he knew about Abraham Lincoln, he couldn't say, I know Abraham Lincoln. If he was alive today, then Danny could go and meet with him and maybe build a relationship with him and get to know him. And that's so different than knowing about him. Do you know God? Or just know about him? The Greek word gnosis, it has the idea of knowledge that is intimate, that is personal. Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived and bore a son. That's the same word. That's in the Hebrew, but it's the word, it's the concept in the Bible of knowledge. There's more than one word for knowledge used, but this is the word that relates to personal knowledge, intimate knowledge. Do you know God? We read these words. Paul says that this is my purpose for living. This is why I live, that I may know him personally. Oh, he met him on the road to Damascus, but he wants an ongoing. In fact, the grammar is an ongoing knowledge of him, a continual, that I may continue to know him more and more. That when I'm sad, that I'll know him as my comforter. That it won't be just words, it'll be him. That when I'm struggling with a decision that I have to make, that I will know him as my wise guide and Lord. That when I'm fearful, I'll know him as my encourager to strengthen me. And when I'm tempted, he'll be my strength, that he'll be there to enable me by his power to live the way he calls me to live. So it's personal, that I may know him. And then it's powerful, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Power that transforms our lives. Ephesians 3:20, he says there, Paul writes, he is able to do immeasurably more than we even ask, can even ask or think, according to the power at work within us. He is able to transform our lives. And then it is painful. It's a painful knowledge. We share in his suffering, that we may participate, the word is there, the word fellowship in his sufferings, or to participate with him, to be with him as he endured the cross, and he calls us to walk with him, which means taking up our cross and following him, that there will be suffering to follow Jesus. Maybe not physical suffering in this country. Certainly there will be ridicule and contempt because you follow Jesus. You walk out into the neighborhood. You walk out into the college campus. You walk out into your workplace and you really seek to follow Jesus. It's not going to be easy. It's not. It's no different from the first century. Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. So he says it's painful knowledge that I might, and this is his purpose in living, that I may share in Christ's suffering. Remember, Peter and John were persecuted in the early part of the book of Acts, and they rejoiced that they could share in the suffering of Jesus. It was a privilege. Wow, we don't think of it that way, do we? And that I might be conformed, we might be conformed to his death, that we might follow his example of meekness and submission, of unselfish love and devotion, that was seen so beautifully in Jesus when he was taken and ridiculed and nailed to a cross. So there we have it, pursuing our knowledge of him, but also pressing towards the goal, he says. And we press towards the goal. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And what is this goal? He says in verse 11, to attain to the resurrection. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? To attain to the resurrection? I thought you said that you don't do good works to get to heaven, and you're saying here that I might press on and that I might do all these things to attain to the to gain resurrection and eternal life in heaven? No. He's saying that I might become now what I will be then. I may attain to the kind of person that I will be one day when I'm glorified, when there will be no sinful inclination in my heart and mind, when I will be in his presence perfect and holy. He says, that's my aim, that's my purpose for living, to attain to that before it actually happens. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. In Ephesians 4:13, until we attain to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's saying the same thing, that we might become complete and like Christ before it will happen perfectly in heaven. So he says, not that I've already attained this or am already made perfect. He's realistic. There's no such thing as perfection in this life as a Christian. It will never happen. And he says it here. I'm not made perfect. And I haven't attained all this, but I press on. I actually work at it. I struggle and I fight sinful nature and desires, and I struggle, I press on. It's not easy to live the Christian life. It takes perseverance. Like that woman, Florence Chadwick, she was tired, she was cold, and if she'd seen the shore, she would have continued pressing on to reach the shore. And so we are called to press on to the goal, the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And finally, living purposefully brings a transformed future. And this is just really our expectation. Living purposefully, our citizenship is in heaven. These Philippians were proud of their citizenship, that they belong to Rome. They were Roman citizens because of the very fact they lived in Philippi. It was a thing they touted. They were really proud of that. And he says, but our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. That's what we look forward to. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Amen. That power, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our resurrection body is going to be like Christ's resurrection body. It's going to be glorified. And that's our destination. God has called us heavenward. The fog is disappearing. We can see where we're going, and we can persevere because of our hope, because we live purposefully. We live with the end in view. Our citizenship is in heaven. Marg and I, our citizenship is in Australia. It's nothing like heaven. But that's where our citizenship is. That's why we're going back there. That's our home. Sad as it is for us to leave, that's where we're going. That's our home. And our home, all of us, is heaven. That's where we're going. And the ultimate chapter, or not ultimate, the unfortunate chapter ending, as again, it happens a number of times in Scripture where chapters were put in arbitrarily in the about 1600s or something. And this should have been, chapter 4 verse 1 should have been in chapter 3. Therefore, my brothers, he's just said all this, and then he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. With all that we've just gone through, purposeful living, looking at our past, present and our future, that's how we stand firm in the Lord, he says in chapter 4, verse 1. That is how. Let us sing this final song with a heart of praise and adoration, but also a submissive and a seeking heart, that we might, like Paul, have purpose in our living, the purpose of knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, and fellowship with his suffering, with the hope that he has and we have for our future.